good to worship the Lord together and to have the privilege of looking to his word. So for those of us who have been alive more than a couple of decades, and probably even for people that have only been alive for a couple of decades, it would seem that our country is on a very negative trajectory. Yes. Crime is an increasingly difficult problem within our country. And in the U.S. in 2021, these numbers are sort of an estimate, there were about 16,000 murders in 2021 alone. In 2019, the FBI has released their numbers, and there were 1.2 million violent crimes within our country, and 6.9 million property crimes. So 1.2 million violent crimes, those would be anything from murder to rape to felonious assault. Property crimes are what they sound like. It's theft, it's things along those lines. Those seem like very high numbers, yes? Now, our country is not as bad as perhaps some places around the world. If you were, instead of living in New Albany or suburban Columbus, if you were living in Rio de Janeiro or the Honduras or something like that, their crime per capita is far higher than our own. It's also, I don't believe, as bad as it could be. There will come a day when it is going to be decidedly worse. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and following, Paul writes, I think, of that day. And he's talking or writing to the Thessalonians, and he's writing about this day of lawlessness, this day of the Lord that is coming. The Thessalonians were confused. They thought that day may already have come. But he doesn't want them confused. And he writes, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So there is, in our present age, not only the spirit of lawlessness, but there is also one who is restraining that spirit. And I think that that one that's doing the restraining is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a very special ministry in the lives of believers, right? There's a number of things that the Spirit of God does for us and to us and on us and in us. But I would think that the scriptures seem to suggest, I guess it doesn't matter too much what I think, scriptures seem to suggest that the Spirit works in a general way in the world as well. And much like God's general grace, his provision of food, his provision of clothing, his provision of life and breath and beating hearts is not just for the church, right? Lost people wake up every morning. Lost people have clothing. Lost people have food. There is a general ministry of the Spirit as well, and it would seem that one of those ministries is this restraining ministry, that the Spirit of God is holding back man from what he truly could be. Now, when this day comes that he, the Spirit, is withdrawn, that is going to create a vacuum. And I think that's where we see the false prophet, the second beast, what we're going to be looking at today. That is where he is going to step in and where he is going to fill in. Remember, in these chapters, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, we're seeing what I believe to be a counterfeit trinity. We saw the dragon, just to say Satan, presented in chapter 12. He is the father, the counterfeit father. He has created a beast in his own image. We saw that last week in the first half of chapter 13. This first beast, this antichrist, is a counterfeit Christ. We saw some of the parallels there as well. And now we see revealed the second beast, referred to in chapter 19 as the false prophet. This false prophet, I believe, is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. And as the Antichrist last week kind of described where things would be from a government perspective, I think the false prophet describes where things are going to be from a religious perspective. These end of days are not going to be a secular age. It looks like religion and the government are going to coexist together. Humanism will not be the spirit of the age, but something altogether different. Worship, strangely enough, is going to mark that time. Worship. And so it is this false prophet that empowers and informs quite a bit of that. And how is that going to come about being? Because what it looks like here is it's not simply the world who's going to participate, but probably false Christians as well. The church at some stage, at some point, is going to be co-opted, is going to be taken over. The true church is always going to exist. We'll begin looking at that next week, Lord willing, with the 144,000. But there will be, I am sure, what passes itself off as a Christian witness in those days that will be anything but Christian. And how does that come? Well, I think we're seeing that already in our age. When the word of God is diminished, when the concept of truth is diminished, that is fertile soil for error to creep in, yes? And that error is going to be watered, that error is going to be nourished, and it is going to grow. And that error is going to choke out the truth in large segments of our church. And so when we approach this passage today, I want to look at it from two perspectives, and that is essentially two perspectives of time. First, I want to look at the idea of the false prophet in that day, that is to say, in the day of the Lord. Because I do believe, as we have seen over and over again, that this is pointing us to something literal, something real. We don't just spiritualize this text, and we don't just render it as something that happened in 70 AD. And this false prophet, this second beast, that, well, that's the Roman imperial cult, you know, at the time of Caesar and Domitius. And it has no relevance to us today, really. I don't think that that's correct. I think that this false prophet will exist. He will come into being. And the things that we see described here are going to happen as well. So I want to look at that. And then secondly, I do want to look at the spirit of the false prophet today. Because as we saw in Paul, in his writing to the Thessalonians, right, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness is at work in our age, right? It was at work in Paul's age. And we're in the same age as he is. So this spirit is at work today. And it may very well be that we are at a time when the stage is being set for what we see here. Who's to say? But it is something that I think we should take a look at, because there is application for us today as well. So let's begin with this first point, the false prophet in that day. That is the day of the Lord. That is the time period that we see that we would refer to as the tribulation. The false prophet in that day is going to do a number of things. I think six of them are referred to here. But what we want to look at first is verse 11, because that kind of summarizes everything for us. John sees another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So where have we seen the lamb before? Well, in Revelation 5, we see the lamb. And who is the lamb in Revelation 5? It is Jesus Christ. Right? That imitation, that counterfeit nature we're seeing unfold here. Christ had seven horns. This false prophet is going to have two. I think that helps us to understand the phony nature that he presents. But he is going to look like a lamb, and he is going to sound like a dragon. And that dragon is Satan. And that explains a great deal about what we are going to see here in these six things that are going to unfold. I mean, imagine this. A person who looks, has the outward appearance of Christ. And yet his words, the content of what he is teaching, the implications of what he is teaching, are of Satan. Well, that, in a good number of ways, sums up our modern age, doesn't it? Right? I mean, Thad's illustration this morning with Robbie. Praise God that he stood up. I'd rather have him stand up in a way that's a little uncouth than not stand up at all. Right? But think of how, whether it's a teacher, that other student, or whoever it was that he stood up to, how that was presented. Was it presented as perversion? Was it presented as sexual immorality? Was it presented as anything in those categories? No, how would it have been presented. Love, tolerance, you know, unity, affirmation. Now, those are good things. We're going to get into those words in the second half of the sermon. But that gives us a picture of how this is going to look. As we looked at last week, we had to ask ourselves some of these questions, right? What if what the false prophet does? What if what the Antichrist does? What if what the dragon Satan is cooking up? What if these things actually start producing results, right? What if this Antichrist is in fact shot in the head? And unlike Kennedy, who's shot in the head and perishes, this false prophet, or excuse me, the Antichrist, he perishes, and yet the false prophet raises him from the dead and raises him bodily from the dead. Imagine taking a stand against that and arguing that that's not real. Or it's real, but it has its roots in something other than a holy God. What if these crime rates that I discussed, what if they do start diminishing? Instead of things getting worse, they actually, in a temporal sense, get better. Right? That's how something looks like Christ. The words are smooth. The words are nice. The service is going to be nice. The churches are going to be nice. Everything is going to be comfortable. But what's at the core of Christian teaching is going to fall away. As we proceed through the remaining chapters of this book and we get a picture of what that world looks like, greed is rampant, sexual immorality is rampant. All the things that we are taught in our New Testament to lay aside, to put to death, to remove from us, are rampant. So what you're going to see is a Christianity or a religion that is probably ecumenical and folds in all of the major religions, but lets people be themselves, right? We have this new phrase today that, you know, I'm going to do me. I don't even know what that means. I know what it means, but it's kind of weird to say that. But it's just me being me. I'm going to do me. Well, this religion is going to tolerate that. But when the Spirit of God is removed and people's sin can just move unfettered, stop and think of what people doing themselves is really going to look like. We get a picture of that here. This false prophet is going to exercise the authority of the first beast. And we saw the first beast's authority is going to be absolute. The Antichrist is going to rule. He's going to have the nations at his disposal. This false prophet, this religious leader, is going to have all of that authority in his possession as well. He is going to use that authority, secondly, to make everyone worship the first beast, to make everyone worship the Antichrist. That is what's going to happen. And we can see a picture of that in the first century, second century. Emperor worship was a thing. Like we don't have a category for that nowadays, right? Presidents are always mocked by half the country. We certainly don't worship them and shouldn't worship them. But there will come a day where the worship of the government is not only going to be a thing that's socially acceptable or even popular, it's going to be required. It's going to be required. This false prophet is going to perform miracles. He's going to be able to call down fire from heaven. He is going to be able to, at least with the Antichrist, raise him from the dead. Now, there is debate over whether or not this is a literal resurrection, meaning that the false prophet dies or the Antichrist, walking through all of these terms is even confusing for me. The Antichrist, whether the Antichrist is going to literally physically die or have the appearance of death, and that this will be deception as well. I don't know, but what I can tell you is the picture that we get here is that these are not pale, cheap imitations. These are imitations that are close enough to deceive the nations, right? This is not somebody that's coming in the appearance of a wolf or the appearance of a dragon. He's coming in the appearance of a lamb. So I would lean towards the fact that this may very well be a literal resurrection and not just deception, not just Hollywood smoke and mirrors. so too the fire from heaven. He will be able to perform miracles. He's going to use these miracles to deceive the whole earth. And again, think of the rhetorical power that these things would carry with them. If they are actually taking place, how are you going to argue against it? How are you going to say that no, this power is from someplace else? It is not from God. Because they're going to be using your language. They're going to be using your words. They're going to be using your scriptures. That's a good part of the picture that we get. Finally, here he makes an idol and animates it. Maybe here we start seeing where things pivot a little bit and where some things, some behaviors that directly contradict scripture might come. But he is going to make an idol, which is to say an icon, an image of the first beast. And he is not only going to be able to create this idol, but this idol is going to be somehow animated. And that it talks and that it communicates and that it could even pass judgment on others, those who don't worship it. Now, as we approach that in the spirit of our age, again, people have been interpreting the book of Revelation for a long time, right? You can read the early church fathers and their take on this. You can imagine how John in the first century, even with the visions that he's seeing of some of these things, is receiving this word. When I read this, my heart or my mind goes to perhaps some form of artificial intelligence, right? Because that's a thing today. Maybe this is something that's created. It is some sort of what we would call, I don't know, cyborg. And then it is given this intelligence and given the ability to do it. I don't know. If the Lord tarries another 1,000 years, somebody will be preaching this passage and will probably have a very different idea. Right? Who's to say? But we understand what lies behind this. We understand the idolatry that lies in the heart of man. There's always been a demand for this thing, and this demand is going to be met. And then finally, he's going to cause everyone to take the mark of the beast. Now, this you have heard about a lot, I'm sure, right? The mark of the beast. Unlike some of the marks and sealings that we see elsewhere in Scripture that are perhaps not visible. I don't want to say literal, because when we look at the 144,000 next week, they are marked, they are sealed with the name of God. I don't know whether that sealing is going to be visible, that they will be easily identified. Oh, you've got the name of God on your forehead. I don't know whether that's the case. I lean towards this being literal, visible, something physical and tangible, simply because there's a consequence for not having it. If you do not have this, you cannot engage in commerce, right? You cannot engage in commerce. So it seems to me to be something tangible. Now, as we progress through the ages, different people interpret this different ways, right? Most recently, now we have the ability to do this via microchip, right? That could be the mark of the beast. And if you don't have that, well then, you know, your credit card's going to be on there. We're going to be a cashless society. If you don't have that, then you're not going to be able to buy and sell things. And that could very well be true. How this fleshes out, time will tell. And obviously, we now exist in an age where this is doable. In an earlier age, maybe it wouldn't have been. Not to the extent that it is now. But again, if the Lord tarries, it's going to become more doable. I don't know at the end of the day what it looks like, but I reject the idea that we think of this as foolishness. There's a commentator who happens to be amillennial, thinks all of this was fulfilled very early on, and this was probably 20 years ago. When he wrote his commentary, he tells a story of being in a Bible college and reading this. And thinking, well, that's strange. And then he goes to his bank teller and asks her if she knows anything about this mark and people not being able to buy and sell. And she obviously says no, so he dismisses it, right? Seems like a strange way to try to prove your point. We have seen things just in the last couple of years that are peculiar to say the least, yes? There have been people who have been prohibited from buying or selling based on not having a certain card, who have not been allowed to travel freely, to travel to certain places because they didn't have a certain card, who weren't allowed to work jobs because they didn't have a certain card. So we've seen some of that, right? We have seen the implementation of devices that seem to parallel this. There was a building that I was at several months ago, and they were still checking temperatures, right? So for a while at my gym, you walked in, they scanned your forehead. That was weird. But this was even weirder in that they had a thing mounted on the wall that you had to walk up to, and you put your forehead in front of this sensor, as it was marked on the wall, and they were on the other side of some glass, and if you tested okay, they let you through. And I was like, well, this is peculiar, isn't it? Now, does that mean that that's what this is going to look like? I don't know. Again, we don't know. We know it's going to happen. We do not know exactly how it's going to happen. But it's something that we should be aware of. And as far as 666 goes, that is another thing that there could be very little certainty over, right? John specifically calls for wisdom in dealing with this. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Throughout the ages, people have attempted to use different means to ascribe this to different people, right? Ronald Wilson Reagan, his name had six characters each. Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Adolf Hitler, if you run him through certain calculations, you can come to this number. For us, I don't know. There may come a point in time where the Antichrist is revealed, where we start seeing these things fulfilled, and then that number is going to make a great deal more sense than it makes to us. The one thing that I think we can take away from this is that what it points to is that phony, counterfeit nature of this ungodly Trinity. The number of perfection, the number of the Lord, is oftentimes given to us in sevens. Right? So even the picture we see in our book of Christ, the Lamb, he has seven horns, seven crowns. It's 777 again and again. And that's in chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So if I have to interpret that somehow, some way, that's what I would say that it points to. It points to the inferiority of what we're seeing here. You have a true God, a true Father, a true Son, a true Holy Spirit that is represented in the perfection of the number seven. And then you have this counterfeit phony one represented in the number six. Will it one day mean more than that? I'm sure it will. But that I don't have access to right now. So that is where we are at with it. But when the end comes, as I mentioned before, these are not going to be secular days. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world today. It was at work in the world when Paul was there. And so, as we look through this from that lens, what does this mean for us today? What does it mean that this spirit of lawlessness is already at work? Well, this drives at what I was getting to at the introduction, is that we're seeing, I think, in some sense, and we've always seen it, because if it hadn't been for the Lord preserving the church would have fallen away millennia ago. The church wouldn't have made it out of the book of Acts, if not for Christ. If it was up to the man, if it was up to us, if it was up to the church, if it was up to human beings to preserve the church through the ages, imagine where we would be today. It's God who does the preserving. But it's this spirit of lawlessness that is at work constantly trying to undermine that. So how is he at work today? And how is the groundwork being set for what we're seeing here? Well, I think you're seeing even today spirit, this idea of organizations and institutions being co-opted. Sun Tzu, in his book, taught us that you should never destroy something that you can take intact. Meaning, why would I flatten a city if I can take it as a whole, and then it profits me? A flattened city does nothing for me. You see, a destroyed church doesn't serve, perhaps, the Antichrist's purposes. But a church that's been taken over and is teaching things that are contrary to the word of God, that would be of great use to the Antichrist. A government that has been taken over is of great use to the Antichrist. Corporations, institutions of higher learning, schools that have been taken over are of great value to the Antichrist. And so what I think we see here is institutional capture, where corruption is going to enter in, and they are not going to be serving what they're supposed to serve. They are not going to be seeking to accomplish the means that they were set out to accomplish, but they are going to be accomplishing something very different. Corruption. Corruption is going to increase in these days. People's consciences are going to be seared. Sin is going to be normalized. With each passing year, we're in Pride Month, right? And it's hard to ignore because logos for corporations change this month, and things that go on right out in the open change this month. And with each passing year, it seems like more and more details of those lifestyles are incorporated into this month. People are being normalized. It's being normalized. People are being desensitized. Again, consciences are being seared. The sexualization of children is well underway. Just this week, Nationwide Children's was forced to remove an organization from their website. They had a webpage dedicated to LGBTQ plus whatever children. And if you clicked one of those links to one of those organizations, it took you to hardcore pornography. So finally, they were forced to at least remove that link. They didn't remove the page, but they at least removed that link. This thing, this is going to go on. And it's not just sexualization of children. It's not just those things that we're being desensitized to. Think of how war has been normalized. War used to be a fairly unique thing, right? We've spent this entire century at war. We've been at war for 20 plus years. We ignore the things that the media ignores. Ukraine, big deal. Tens of thousands of people have died. Yemen, where hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people have died and been starved to death. How many have heard much about that? No, you haven't. These things get normalized. They get swept under the rug. Crime is normalized. Punishment isn't doled out. Criminals are excused. They're released back to continue to do what they do. Corruption will reign. And will we see the reinterpretation, the redefinition of words and of concepts and of truth, particularly those that have Christian meaning? Go and ask a lost person what the word love means and see what you get. Love today is affirmation, right? Love is loving people where they're at, meaning we are affirming whatever they do, whatever they say, whatever they feel. That's love. That's not biblical love, though, right? Love, as it's defined by Christ in John 14, is if you love me, obey my commandments. Love is obedience. Love, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Love is all these things, and all of these things are selfless, right? Love today is all about me. It's all about me. Love provides what I want, right? You hear this all the time when marriages come to an end. I used to love you. I don't love you anymore. I love this person now, right? That's not 1 Corinthians 13. That is not patient, kind, self-sacrificing. But that's how that word has been redefined. And so over and over again, you see it, right? You don't see a world that teaches hate, but to the contrary. You see a world that puts love out front. But it's a very different sort of love. So too with justice, right? Justice is a very important word. Justice is a biblical word. Now, you say justice, You're only catching half the phrase, because in front of it is something describing it, right? Social justice, racial justice, sexual justice, gender justice, blah, 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 right? That word has been taken over. And it's been taken over in a way that is entirely unbiblical. Justice simply means dealing with the oppressed, right? As they define oppression. As they define oppression. And you divide people. And you divide people into identity groups. And you set one against the other. But what does the Word of God say about this? In Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Right? You don't favor the poor. You don't favor the rich. Our goal is truth and righteousness. In Exodus 23:1-3, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Most people don't know that that exists in our Bible. We think of James 2, where we're told not to favor the rich, don't give preference to people. If Les Wexner walks through our doors one Sunday morning, I shouldn't run up to him and offer him a seat up front. See if there's something we can do for him, go get him coffee, right? That wouldn't be appropriate. But guess what? We shouldn't do that to a poor person either. Now, we're not as prone to doing that for the poor, are we? So we pretend that this isn't here, but God knows men's hearts. And so it is here. It is in our scriptures. And so justice, a biblical understanding of it, is incredibly important. And as it is presented today, it is anything but just. Tolerance. The word tolerance has been elevated next to godliness, right? It's tolerance, it's affirmation. It's removing any and all standards whatsoever. Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Right? If I am not going to do that, how do I discern who those people are? Right? That flies in the face of what the world thinks of tolerance. And what the world thinks of tolerance nowadays isn't tolerance at all anyhow, right? There's a line from a movie, and it's designed to be funny, but it illustrates the spirit of the age, right? So he says, there's two things that I can't stand. People who are intolerant of other cultures and ideas and people, and the Dutch. And you hear that, and what? That's absurd. But that's what we see today. I'm intolerant, or I am tolerant of all religions, all creeds, all people, all sexualities, all everything. I can't stand Christians. There you go. I can't stand somebody who stands up for the truth. I can tolerate everything else. Well, that's not even tolerance. The word fear. We're intended to fear God. Yes? We're called to fear God. We are warned against fearing man. And yet, how has this word been reinterpreted? Well, anything you stand against, you are afraid of. If you stand for biblical ethics, you are homophobic. The word phobia, fear, right? If you stand against sexual mutilation, whether it's children or adults, you are transphobic, right? That's the word that's been ascribed to anybody who stands up for the truth. And that is simply today. We've not touched the hem of the garment of where things are going to be. Because as bad as we think things are now, and there's people who think things are pretty bad, it's nothing compared to this. You know, if you stand up for these things, you might get blocked from Twitter. You might get removed from social media. You might have people on your social media thread hate you a little bit. Now, it's moving beyond that. We're to a point now that if you post something inappropriate on social media, you might lose your job over it. You might be fined over it. But we're not yet to the point that you're going to be killed. Our song this morning spoke of that, though, didn't it? That there may come a point in time where that is going to be the consequence for following the truth. And that's where we want to stop this morning, is this idea how, again, we could spend all morning talking about error and all of its examples. But what is the antidote to that? Well, it's truth, and it's the Word of God. In Revelation 19:13, we see Christ, and we see Christ in his glory. And it says here, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God. We cannot diminish the Word of God and its roles within our church and its roles within our world. That is what's going today. Even amongst churches that refer to themselves as evangelical, the Word of God is being diminished. And instead, what substitutes for it oftentimes is the Holy Spirit or something in its place. But if we want to be able to recognize what is taking place here, if we want to be able to stand up for truth, then we have to know truth. And God's word is truth. And that's where we want to end this morning, is that idea, that concept, because that has to be central to us. You're not going to be able to withstand what's taking place here if you don't know God's word, if you don't love God's word, if you don't trust God's word. You're not going to be able to withstand persecution to the point of death, to willingly walk to the gallows, if you don't believe what's written here about the end, that you don't believe what's waiting for you on the other side of that rope. It is very easy, because we are buffeted, it would seem, on all sides by these ideas. Our culture is not a Christian culture. And it is easy for us to think oftentimes that we are the ones that are wrong. And maybe we should soften up a little bit. Maybe we should back off. Maybe if we tone down our teaching on sin, that would bring more people in. And more people have got to be a good thing, right? Well, there will be stadiums worshiping in the tribulation. Stadiums. There will be a numberless, untold multitude worshiping in the tribulation. They will be worshiping something terribly false. They will be worshiping the beast. They will be worshiping the dragon. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter whether they realize it or not. It doesn't matter how deep the deception goes. For many people in that age, it may be their Christ. They may be ascribed that name to it. That's how deep the deception might run. That's what the word points us to, I think. But Christ is truth. And if we build our faith upon the Word of God, if we hide God's Word in our heart, if we understand this, that's our only defense to what's coming. And it's the only defense against the spirit of lawlessness that exists in our world today. Amen? All right. Let us close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for the opportunities that you've given us to look to your word, to be guided by your word. And Father, we are in a world where even more than just pure evil, there is just pure distraction. There are so many ways that we can be led away from what you would have us to do. So many ways that we could spend our time and our effort and our energies and our time and our treasure. Father, help us keep focused in on what you would have us focused in on. Help us to store this word up in our heart. Give us the wisdom to discern the spirit of the age. Help us as a church to be a useful, fruitful instrument in your hand, standing against the spirit of the age, but doing so in a way that puts your truth front and center and lets people know what the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray.